Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore is in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. Today's sermon will focus on verses 17 through 19. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Father, we come this morning asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we turn to the Scriptures. For your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Revive us, O Lord, according to your word. And may we keep your righteous ordinances. Accept the free will offerings of our mouths as we sing, and teach us your ordinances. Our lives are continually in your hands, so may we not forget your law. May we see the good news of Christ today in this work of Paul, this book of Galatians. For we have inherited your testimonies forever, and they are the joy of our hearts. This morning, may we incline our hearts to perform your statutes forever, even to the end, and instruct us by your Spirit through the Apostle Paul, so that we may live in a way that pleases you. Amen. So last week, we covered part of the proposition found in this apologetic epistle. The big idea for the sermon last week was this: justification is through faith alone. And that remains our big idea today. In these three verses that we're covering, verses 17, 18, and 19, Paul is dealing with an objection, the opposite of the objection, and the outcome of justification through faith. Now, having stated the propositio that he is seeking to defend in the rest of his letter, he's now showing us three things related to justification through faith. Justification through faith is not a license from Jesus to sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: legalism, justification by works, leads to sin. And living unto God is the outcome of justification through faith. So today's sermon is brought to you by the letter L, right? License, legalism, and living unto God. So let's start in verse 17, in which the objection is overcome as Paul definitively rejects the idea that justification through faith leads to sin. Justification through faith is not a license to sin. That's the gist of verse 17. He says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant or minister, as some translations put it, of sin? Certainly not." Now, verse 17 can be somewhat tricky. And drawing from the work of a theologian named Lightfoot, Dr. Fung, who was a scholar in Hong Kong for many years, he makes this matter pretty concise. One of two things is being stated by Paul in verse 17. Okay? The first option is this: the idea that Jesus is an agent, servant, or promoter of sin is a logical conclusion from false premises, so therefore it's wrong. Or secondly, it's an illogical conclusion from correct premises. So let me give you an illustration to help you parse out the differences in these two options here. Option one would be like this: fruit can create a fruit salad. So far, so good, right? Hamburger meat is a fruit. That's a false premise. Everybody agrees on that, right? Hamburger meat's not a fruit. But then the conclusion would be this: therefore, burger goes on a fruit salad. See, that's a logical conclusion, but it's a false premise because burger's not a fruit. So that could be what Paul's getting at here. Or it could be the second option, which would go like this: a sweet potato is shaped kind of like a warped football. A russet potato is shaped kind of like a warped football. Therefore, a football is edible, right? Illogical conclusion from true premises. Have you ever noticed how sweet potatoes and russet potatoes, right, they kind of look like weird, kind of deflated, warped footballs? But that doesn't mean that a football, an actual football, is edible, right? It's made of leather, so you could probably eat it, but you're going to have a very, very bad time. It's not really edible. Okay, so that's an illogical conclusion from true premises. And I believe that's what's going on here. I think Paul is saying, you Judaizers are arriving at an illogical conclusion from correct premises. It's kind of like what Sirius Black said to Professor Snape: once again, you've put your keen and penetrating mind to the task, and as usual, come to the wrong conclusion. That's what's happening here. Paul is telling the Judaizers and those that have believed them this: it's absolutely true that to be justified in Christ, you have to abandon the idea that the law is a means of justification. And if you do that, you therefore become sinners, categorically speaking, like the people mentioned before in verse 15. You're on the same level as Gentile sinners because you're in the same boat that they're in. To give up the law as a means of salvation is to admit that you are sinners in need of nothing but grace, because that's the only thing that can save you. But the conclusion should not be that Christ is therefore aiding and abetting sin. He's not a promoter or servant of sin. Dr. Fung rightly points out in his commentary in Galatians that Paul's immediate expression of revulsion found here in verse 17, as it's rendered in the New American Standard Version, may it never be. And that's the way the ESV renders this exact same phrase elsewhere. This phrase strongly favors the idea that what has happened here is that the objectors are arriving at a terrible conclusion from correct premises. Dr. Fung points out that this phrase, may it never be, or certainly not, as it's seen here in Galatians, elsewhere in argumentative passages, it always negates a false inference from premises taken as granted. In other words, Paul is using a phrase that he likes to use to negate false conclusions. And like I said, this is the exact phrase found elsewhere. It's found in Romans 6, verse 1 and Romans 6, verse 15. So you see what these Judaizers have convinced people to believe and how Paul's responding to it? They've convinced other people to believe that if salvation comes by God's grace through faith alone, it means that everybody is a sinner and equally so in the eyes of God. And therefore, Christ is promoting sin. Right? Everything I just said in that short paragraph, run-on sentence, it makes total sense until the very end, right? If salvation comes by God's grace through faith alone, so far so good, it means that everybody is a sinner and equally so in the eyes of God. Again, so far so good. And therefore Christ is promoting sin. Hard left turn, right off the edge of logic and into the abyss of nonsense, right? See, in their mind, this gospel of Paul is increasing somehow the sum total of sinners on the earth. Well, if that's true, Paul, then you're multiplying how many sinners exist out there in the world. But as Paul will explain later in this book and elsewhere, it's actually the law. It's actually the law that shows us that we're a bunch of sinners. It's the law that places us categorically in that boat. Essentially, Paul is preaching the gospel of grace, and these legalists hear it as if Paul is espousing antinomianism. David B. McWilliams said, when the gospel is faithfully preached, charges of antinomianism will eventually arise. And it was the late, great Harry Reader who said, look, if you're preaching the gospel well, eventually someone will accuse you, someone will charge you with antinomianism, and you have to be prepared to resoundingly defeat that charge, to be able to explain from the Bible, this is not antinomianism, this is just the gospel. You have to be able to give an answer for these charges. So what is antinomianism? Well, it's a word coined by Martin Luther. He basically smashed two Greek words together, a Greek word for against and a Greek word for law, against lawism. The term describes someone who believes that Christians are free from God's law, even to the point that God's law does not inform us as Christians on how we should then live. So not only in the eyes of an antinomian, not only does the law not condemn us, and we would agree with that part, but also, it does not guide us. And that's where we differ with antinomianism. We believe there's a third use of the law, that for Christians, the law is no longer a burden that condemns us. It's like a guide. It shows us how to live in a way that pleases the Father as children that are secure because we've been adopted and united with Christ. Now, one word that I keep finding again and again in the commentaries when addressing this issue in verse 17 is the word monstrous. And I kept thinking, am I reading the same commentary over and over again? No, where'd they all get that from? They all got it from Martin Luther. And of course, it's accurate. If Jesus is serving an antinomian agenda, that is indeed monstrous. And Paul's response to this ugly, cave troll looking idea that Christ is a minister of sin is to emphatically reject the idea. Certainly not, is what he says. Preposterous. May it never be. Now, you may recall that I have mentioned before that Galatians is the book of Romans, but shorter. And this idea is dealt with at length in Romans 6. In verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the premise is grace abounds where there's sin. And that's true. That's a true premise, right? God can save someone who sinned this much and someone who sinned this much. He can save heinous mass murderers, and he can save the sweet little old lady who just tells little white lies from time to time. He can save both. And where sin abounds, grace abounds. But then the conclusion that Paul's rejecting in Romans 6:1 is, well, if that's the case, we should sin all the more. And Paul's like, no, that's not true at all. That's not how you respond to God's grace. He's outright rejecting the idea that the grace of God in Christ means that we can throw up our hands and not care about how we live. And then in Romans 6:15, he kind of states it a different way. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Certainly not. Premise, we are under grace and not under the law. That's true. But the conclusion that he's addressing is, well, that means we can sin. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Free pass to sin, right? Paul's going, no, absolutely not. Now, do people abuse the grace of Jesus and use grace as an excuse to sin? Absolutely they do. They do it all the time. But that's not the work of Jesus. People that do that, it seems like when Paul is communicating the Gospels, people who do that probably don't actually believe the Gospel. They probably don't actually know Jesus. If they would look at his death, his burial, his resurrection, and say, I can do whatever I want. Free pass to sin. Like, that's not on Christ. That's on people who are abusing grace. That's not the Gospel that Paul is teaching and preaching. So what Paul's dealing with here in Galatians is some serious propaganda. The legalists, the creators of a new system for justification, those claiming you have to work in order to contribute something to your justification, they're claiming that Paul's version of the Gospel promotes sin. But Paul, in verse 18, dealing with the objection in verse 17, he reveals to us the opposite is true. It's not Paul's version of the Gospel that promotes sin. It's actually legalism. It's actually the view of his objectors that justification by works is the way. It's that path that leads to sin. In this verse, Paul changes from speaking in the first person plural to speaking in what is described by some theologians as the supra-individual first person. In doing so, Paul is actually using himself as an example, right? He's speaking of I as if he's kind of a prototype here. He's basically saying, if one were to do this, or if I were to do this, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So he's not saying, he's not pointing the finger at them. He's actually, for whatever rhetorical purpose, he's using himself as an example. Now, what does he mean when he says, rebuild what I tore down? And what does it mean to show himself to be a transgressor? Well, the answer to the first question, I believe, is he's talking about the fact that as he has preached the gospel of Jesus, he has declared that the partition that separates Jew from Gentile, it's been torn down. I believe that as he's speaking here, he's describing his own ministry as a Christian preacher. All right, so you guys know what partitions are. We have partitions back here. This, I refer, it's not official, but I just kind of lovingly refer to this giant room as the Great Hall. Then, like, there's partitions that separate the worship hall from the fellowship hall. Right, it's all one room, but there's partitions. There's walls that kind of make it two rooms. So kind of use that, keep that in mind as we're talking about walls and partitions. See, when Paul was a Pharisee, he loved the wall. He loved the partition between Jews and Gentiles. So in this analogy, the Jews would be here and the Gentiles would be over there. I mean, you can imagine Paul wearing a white and blue MAGA hat, Make Israel Great Again. And you can imagine him talking about how when he gets to the top of Judaism, that wall, that partition is going to be higher and thicker, and he's going to make the Gentiles pay for it. You can imagine that was Paul's mindset before he met Christ. But when he encountered Jesus and began to preach the gospel, it was revealed to him what Christ had done in his finished work on the cross. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He kept the moral law and yet died as though he had sinned against the moral law, thus removing the distinctions between Jew and Gentile alike, because he fulfilled the ceremonial law. He tore those partitions down. He said, we're going to be one room now. We're going to be one people. So if Paul and others, like what Peter has done at times in Antioch in his goof up, after spending all of his time removing the wall of separation and mingling with Gentiles and worshiping Jesus alongside them, if they build these partitions back up, they show themselves to be transgressors. But what does that mean? How would Paul, if he did this, if he says, all right, let's put these walls back up, boys. Let's get the ceremonial system back, or let's create a new system, a new partition, thicker and higher than before. How do they become transgressors? Well, commentaries offer three different views as to what Paul might be saying here, and I think what Paul means here is well encapsulated by C.J. Ellicott. Paul is saying, quote, the rehabilitation of the law actually amounts to a transgression of its true principles, end quote. When a man takes the ceremonial law and reinstitutes it after it's been fulfilled by Christ, he becomes a transgressor because he's not actually pro-law. He's going against the real divinely instituted purpose of it, which is to point us to Jesus, to foreshadow the coming Messiah, and to remind us that we are to live wholeheartedly to God. So if we reestablish the ceremonial law that creates a difference between Jew and Gentile, or we create a new law that divides these people from those people, we are choosing a shadow over the real thing. Now you know how in the book of Proverbs, Solomon personifies wisdom, like he calls, it's Lady Wisdom. Let's personify the law for a minute. The Latin word for law would be lex. Okay, so let's imagine we have the law here with Lex is standing next to me, right? If you rebuild the partition wall, you're actually offending the law. You're offending Lex. He's not happy if you do this. You've missed his point, his purpose, the intent God has for him if you put him back into place after Christ has fulfilled him and moved him over here. Does that make sense? So you're not honoring the law when you do this. David McWilliams cites another theologian who said, any return to the law service meant confinement in the role of transgressor. Let me kind of elaborate on that quote. Whether it's the ceremonial law or any system of works-based righteousness, if you want that over what the gospel pronounces, which is that by grace through faith in Christ, you might be justified because of his righteousness, what you're doing is you're walking into a jail cell marked transgressor. You're closing the door behind yourself, locking it, and handing a toddler a key and saying, put that somewhere safe, which means it's going to get lost, right? You're locking yourself in this transgressor cell. In the book of Romans, Paul points out very early on that everybody has a system, don't they? Everybody has a standard, a law. It's not whether, it's which. And even when someone sets up their own standard, their own system of righteousness, they fall short of it anyway. And that's Paul's point here. You Judaizers think that if we preach this gospel of grace stuff, that Jesus is leading us into sin, but in fact, it's the opposite. If salvation is by works, then we're all left as transgressors of the law, whether it's God's law or man's law. We all end up as transgressors. But there's really good news. We can live unto God in Christ. How? How do we avoid being trapped as transgressors and actually be able to live unto God? What's justification through faith? Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. This is verse 19. Living unto God is the outcome of justification through faith alone. Living unto God is not the result of keeping the moral law, keeping the ceremonial law, keeping some man-made law. Justification through faith alone in Christ alone, it leads to sanctification, right? In the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, there is justification, then there's adoption, then there's sanctification. In one courtroom, we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, and at the same time, we're also in family court. And as soon as that gavel slams down, he gives it a little double tap, and in that double tap, he declares that we're his sons. We're declared righteous. And we're declared adopted, and we're declared sanctified. We are holy, positionally holy in the eyes of God. And then progressive sanctification begins, in which we are living a life unto God. Sanctification is this process. It's this newness of life that we are walking in as we follow the Lord, with the Holy Spirit abiding within us. Now, there seems to be two different ways that verse 19 is understood. The first can be summed up like this, which is a quote from F.F. Bruce. The law showed Paul his need of redemption and referred him to faith. This is pedagogical use of the law stuff. Three uses of the law. One of them acts like a mirror, right? The pedagogical use. It says, hey, look at yourself. What do you see? I see a sinner. Yes. Now go to Christ. Go in faith, repent of your sins, turn towards Jesus. But I think what's primarily in focus here is our union with Christ. And we're going to talk all about union with Christ from verses 20 and 21 and some other passages, other phrases found in these verses next week. But I think that's what's in focus here. Because he's just used a phrase that he uses 164 times throughout his writings. In Christ, in him, meaning Jesus, in the Lord, is used 164 times by Paul throughout his letters. And it's used to indicate the location of our right standing with God. What's the instrument of our justification? Faith. What's the substance or content? The righteousness of Christ. And what's our location? What's the realm in which we are dwelling as we are counted righteous by God? We're in Christ. And when Jesus was born, he was born under the law. Though he had never sinned, and though, in fact, he was not just a mere man, but he was also God in the flesh, he was still a man under the law. And when Jesus died, he died because of the demands of the law. Romans 8 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Like I said, Galatians is Romans, but shorter. And what Paul just said there in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, that's what he's getting at in this one verse in Galatians. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live unto God. See, Jesus died through the law, though he had never broken it. This is what's known as penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid the penalty of the law in order to accomplish our salvation. He stood as a substitute for his people. Just as the first Adam represented all of his people and dragged his people into a corrupted estate through sin, the second Adam leads his people, his new humanity, his family, as our representative. See, everybody hates that whole federal headship thing when it comes to Adam and his sin. Well, it's not fair that I should be seen like this because of what Adam did. I wasn't there. Yeah, but you weren't there hanging on the cross either. And yet in Christ, because of your union with him, when he died through the law, to the law, so did you. We in Christ died to the demands of the law. That's the point in short. Through the just demands of the law, Christ died, and when he died, we died in him. And the result of this new freedom from the yoke of the law of sin and death is not to lead us into more sin, but to enable us to live for God. See, there's the yoke of the law, and then there's the yoke of Jesus. You do not get to have a yoke-free life. There's no such thing. You will have a master. It will either be your flesh and your sin, or it will be Jesus. You will have a yoke. But what's the promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11? He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice what is being said here. Paul is not suggesting that when you died in Christ through the law, to the law, that you're now free to live a life of disobedience and rebellion. What he's saying is that the law is no longer a burden to you. Before you knew Christ, the moral law and the ceremonial law and even your own man-made systems of righteousness, what they do for you is show you an impossible mountain to climb on your own. But now you're free from that burden to live in liberty for God. We see in the life of King Saul, we read part of his story earlier. We see in King Saul a man who's not living wholeheartedly under the Lord. He always seemed to have an excuse or a reason as to why he was not faithful to simple and clear commands given to him by God. We see something similar in Aaron, don't we, when he makes the golden calf, right? Why'd you do this, Aaron? It just happened. I don't know. It just the people and then But Saul, you know, he's the first king of Israel, and yet he often reflects the people in the book of Judges, doesn't he, who were doing what was right in their own eyes. King Saul is an Old Testament example of antinomianism. He seems to try to sort things out himself and do what he seems fit when he ought to do what God has clearly stated he should do. He fears man more than he fears God. And the standard is quite clear in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. That's Moses' way of saying you're to live unto God wholeheartedly. Christ did that. And he was crucified anyway. And because Christ did that and died under the law, we are now able to live unto the Lord. We're now free to strive by God's grace to do good works that Christ sets before us to do. We're free to use our liberty to please God, to offer him wholehearted worship without wondering, am I acceptable in his sight? Because in Christ we already are. What we need to understand here is that Paul is advocating a freedom from the legal demands of the law in terms of its ability to condemn us. See, for us now as Christians, the law is not about legal demands. It's about living a Godward life as adopted sons who love the Father. We get the privilege, we get the joy, the honor of representing God in his world as his children. We get to show the world how to honor and please our Heavenly Father. We get to show the world the ways of God and the fruit of following Jesus. There's a reason why men like Richard Dawkins, who's not a Christian, there's a reason that men like him can see what Christianity has produced in the world and say, you know, I prefer what this produces over what that religion and that worldview over there produces. See, men like Dawkins, as brilliant as they are unable to see that the product of people worshiping Jesus is the societal apologetic for the Christian faith and the kingship of Christ. The way that Christians have, through being with Christ, dying through the law to the law and living unto God, the way they've lived unto God out in the world has a positive impact on culture. Because Christ died through the law, we're free from the legal burden of it. And now we get to take advantage of it. We get to take advantage of the law. We get to look at it and apply it joyfully in our lives to the glory of God. He's magnified when we live in a way that pleases him in accordance with his word. Now, I certainly think that this doctrine can stir up a lot of affection in our heart for Jesus and what he's done for us. But I want to address our hearts more directly because this passage should remind us that we can have various heart problems. We can reject the true offer of the gospel and abuse grace. Jesus isn't a minister of that. He does not serve that purpose, but people certainly do that. We can reject Christ alone and try to build up a new law to keep. And we can live unto ourselves instead of living wholly unto God. So Christian, man, woman, or child, are you using God's grace as an excuse to sin? As an excuse to not mature in Christ? If you view the grace of God in Christ as a license to sin, you must repent and walk in the ways of the gospel. The good news of Jesus is not that Christ has died for your sins and now you can do whatever you want. Quite to the contrary. Christ died to free you from sin. Paul would exhort you to put off your sin and to put on more of Christ, to turn away from sin and to Jesus more and more. Whether we're using the grace of Jesus as a license to sin or whether we are engaged in legalism, we must repent and turn to Christ. Studies have shown that churches that are matriarchal, have female officers and ordain women to various, they typically slide into license, into heterodoxy in their theology. But patriarchal, male-led churches are tempted more often to go to legalism. So the odds are that if there's license or legalism in here, it's more likely, statistically speaking, to be legalism. So let me ask you some hard questions. Are you homeschooling for justification? How about your marriage? Like, I believe that patriarchy, not egalitarianism or some squishy version of complementarianism, but a robust male headship in the world is the biblically defensible and articulated position. And yet, if we are not careful, we can begin to look at our theological principles and positions as if holding those positions is what makes us right in the eyes of God. You can have the right doctrine and be lost. I've often said, I sometimes wonder if I became a Calvinist before I became a born-again Christian. So are you shepherding a child's heart for your own justification? Ladies, are you submitting to your husband for your own justification? Children, are you honoring your parents because God calls you to and it's your delight to obey the Lord? Or do you believe that by honoring your parents, then finally God will accept you in his sight? Do you see how sneaky all of these can be? Because they're all good things. All of those, none of those things in and of themselves, having a good marriage, submitting to your husbands, leading your wife and family well, homeschooling, shepherding your children's hearts, honoring your parents, all of these are good. Some of which are explicitly commanded in the scriptures. But they are not things that will justify you in the eyes of God. They're not the instrument, nor the content, nor the location of our justification. And I want you to know that I ask these questions not because I see any of it taking place, but because I know the sneakiness of the human heart. I know the sneakiness of sin. And long before there's external evidence of trying to work for our justification, it begins in the heart. So if you're building a new law in your own mind, if you've made some work that you're doing the standard for the Christian life, for Christian salvation, the standard of having atonement with God, we must repent of our legalism and turn to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson pointed out in his book, The Whole Christ, that the solution for the licentious man and the legalistic man is not for them to have a powwow and meet in the middle and try to balance each other out. Those two men are not in ditches heading in the right direction. They're not in opposite pits, but heading in the right way. They're polar opposites, but they're both going away from Jesus. What they both need is to turn towards the whole Christ and repent. See, both men, they have one thing in common. They both deny that Jesus is enough. One man says, I want Jesus and my sins. I want Jesus to be cool with my sin and the sins of people like me. And the other man says, I need Jesus and my righteousness. I need my works, not just his. Justification through faith leads us away from both of those roads to death, and it leads us to life. It leads us to living unto God. And we need that life because in both scenarios, we're living unto self. It's just masked in spiritual language. We're just trying to take Christian language and sprinkle it on top of our sin. But then there's the overtly pagan way to live for self, isn't there? And every social media platform, every ad, every song, constantly the city of man is telling you, do you. Live for you. You only live once. You're the man. You're the woman. You're in control. Girl, wash your face. You're worth it. You're this. You're that. It's about you. But we must urge one another and urge the world to believe in Jesus Christ. We must urge all people to repent of their sin and turn to Christ so they might live unto God. Because any other path leads us to death, even if it looks really polished and really good on the outside. If we're not trusting in Christ alone for our justification by grace through faith alone, we're doomed. We must urge all people, starting in this room, to repent and turn to Christ, because only then can we truly live. In Christ, we die through the law, to the law, and we live unto God. So praise the Lord. We're justified through faith, and justification leads to a new life in Christ and not to more sin. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.